Well, good morning, Glenwood. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. If we don't know each other, my name is Eric, and I have the privilege of working with our young adults and meeting some of you new people here at Glenwood. We're in a series, if you didn't know, called The Legacy That Lasts. You know, we're not just talking about your personal legacy that you leave behind, but we're talking about the legacy of Jesus. How do we make sure that our faith continues? How does our faith endure suffering? How does our faith withstand the false teaching of this age? These are things in which we are desiring to look at and to answer in this series as we understand how our faith will continue for generations to come. And if you got your Bibles open, you can look with me in the beginning of chapter 3 as we jumped into this text this morning. It says this: "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Okay, guys, here's a story about bears. Now, some of you know that before I came here to Glenwood, I was a youth pastor in Northern California. And one of our favorite games or events that we liked to play was a game called Bigger or Better. Now, if you're a youth ministry veteran out there, you know about how crazy and awesome this event gets. But if you're unfamiliar with it, here's kind of how it goes. So what you do is you get into groups of about three or four people, and then I would give each group like a small object, a penny or a toothpick. And then I would say, okay, now your job is to go throughout the neighborhood and to ask people if they have anything bigger or better than the object that you currently have. And the winner usually has the bigger or best object. There usually is no prize. It's just bragging rights. But you would go throughout the neighborhood with your group of people, and you'd knock on doors, and you'd ask that question: do you have anything bigger or better than this penny? And they'd say, yeah, sure. And they'd, you know, go inside their house and come back, you know, maybe with a ballpoint pen or an old mug. And then they would have to be willing to part with it as well. You'd take the mug or the pen, and you'd go to the next house, and you would ask the same question: do you have anything bigger or better than this current object? And they'd be like, yeah, sure. Or maybe they don't have anything better than that. They might give you an old printer or an old desk that's beat up from IKEA. I don't know. And eventually you continue this progress over and over and over again until you come back at the end of the evening and people would just have the craziest items. Large fountains, foosball tables, pool tables, garage doors, I don't know. One time a group came back with a car. It was pretty crazy. But one time, this one group, I can't remember if they won or not, they came back with this large 350-pound concrete bear. It was just a pain to move. It took like four people to like haul in. And I don't know why it weighed that much. We suspect there was like some sort of lead core with inside of it. It was about the size of a medium-sized dog, and it was like something that you would put in your garden to like complement the garden gnomes. It was hideous. I just thought this thing was the weirdest thing ever. It had a weird stare. The paint was chipping. It would always like fall over on somebody, and then I'd get called in to be like, all right, we have to, you know, get the first aid kit out, and I have to fill out an accident report form so we don't get sued. And so like the bear was always kind of something that we had to like shove out of the way to put in the corner and to make sure it was out of people's way. It was always just something we had to deal with, and it was never really that fun. You know, difficult people in our lives are like these concrete bears. You don't know why they're there, and every so often you're going to stub your toe on them. They're impossible to move, and sometimes you just wish they were gone, that they disappeared, that they were just out of your sight, that they just went away. Our lives would be better off, but they're there, and somehow I'm going to have to deal with them. And I'm sure you can think about a time in your life where you've had to deal with someone who was just unimaginably hard, like this concrete bear. But have you ever encountered the real thing? A concrete bear is easy, but the real bears are another story. A good friend of mine is a police officer for the city of Vancouver, and just the other day, he texted me and said, "Hey, guess what? There's a bear wandering around 112th Avenue near the mall." Black bears are genuinely, you know, not aggressive. They don't normally go and attack people. But I appreciated the way that his department handled it was with extreme caution and care. They made sure to call in wildlife officers and had police patrolling the area, letting residents know of the situation so their animals or their children wouldn't be hurt if that was the case. And a couple hours later, he texted me this photo saying, "Hey, he's in custody now." False teachers are like predators that lay a threat to the flock of Christ. They'll stop at nothing to feed their inner desires, and if not adequately dealt with, can often cause more harm than good. Their message spreads throughout the church like an infectious disease, and it can easily disable us from the true life and how we live with God through the gospel. We don't choose to live rightly, our church body can become somewhat spiritually radioactive, in that the bonds which hold us together become unstable and cause decay. The work of pastoral ministry is one of purification. Timothy's job is to realize how he is to protect the flock from these false teachers. And sometimes it's mustering the courage to make hard decisions for the sake of the faithful. Ministry isn't just about planning events or being on stage or getting to do weddings or funerals. It deals with the shepherding and the guarding of souls. And this letter is profitable for us to hear because here we learn what it means to move from immaturity to maturity in Christ. And today, as we come to the text, we will seek to answer the question, what might it look like for the church to thrive under great stress when it's threatened by its opponents and people who seek to lead others astray? The answers are not always encouraging, but equip us to be faithful to Jesus when it seems like the world is upside down to our way of life and our thinking. How we doing? Ready? All right, let's do this. Look with me here in verse 1. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy to do is to be on guard as we await the return of Jesus. You might have your eyes glance to the message of in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now, what are the last days? Paul refers to these not as a prediction of something that is far off in the future, but rather the present moment. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets taught that the last days would be a period of time leading up to the day of the Lord, which would be this cataclysmic event in which God would personally intervene to bring judgment upon evil in the world and restore it from its broken state. In Acts 2, the inauguration of the last days has come as witnessed by the outpouring of God's Spirit. And Peter makes a connection to this in his sermon when he says, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. The book of Hebrews also states that in the last days that God has spoken to us by his Son. So Paul lines these things up and he's able to understand, yes, that we are currently living in the last days. That time isn't some time in the future, that time is now. Because God has sent his Son and because God has sent his Spirit, it has triggered the time events going from this current age to the age when we await the kingdom of God to come. And yeah, if you think about it, we've been doing this for 2,000 years or so. And when we look at the list of difficult people that Paul is describing, we start to understand, wow, has anything really changed? People are still lovers of pleasure and lovers of money, and they love themselves, and they're brutal and just difficult to deal with. They understood that this period of time leading up to when God would come back to redeem his people were not without hardship. They anticipated that it would be tumultuous. The original language surrounding this word difficulty that you see here in the text is often used when describing dangerous or wild animals or the threat of the raging sea. It is also seen in the passage of the Gerizim demoniacs, who were described to be as savage and untamed as wild beasts. These difficult people aren't just people that you roll your eyes at or that you shove into a corner. They are a threat to life. They may not intend to harm or destroy the flock, but in reality, that's what they do. Expecting this hardship isn't to stress us out, nor is to make us live in fear, but it's to rather prepare us. And this is what it means to follow Jesus, because the world will be against you, and threat of sin is like a danger to your life, because even professing Christians will too show signs of paganism in the last days. So we are, as the church, to live expectantly and to be on guard against false teaching. Now, maybe you guys are familiar when I'm using that word on guard. Maybe what comes to mind is, you know, kind of that French term on guard when you're in fencing and you have to assume the ready position to prepare yourself for the match. And as both opponents raise their swords and they get their footing into the ready position, they defend themselves from oncoming attacks. And similarly, the tone of this passage is quite the same. Paul is telling Timothy and the rest of the church to defend themselves, to be on guard against these false teachers. They are to have their eyes open and to know that the health of their fellowship with each other needs to be in the highest regard. They will face opposition and they will face danger. And it's much bigger than getting triggered by some political post by your crazy aunt on Facebook. Now, this isn't really an invitation to criticize and nitpick your pastors. Believe me, I know I'm not perfect. I say things wrong and weird all the time. And if you do, you can certainly let me know. I'm open to that. But carefully evaluate what teachers say. And when you hear things, don't be fooled just by the tickling of your ears. Does their teaching contradict essential doctrine? Does it cause division rather than it causes unity? Is there a lot of money tied to it? Or does their teaching downplay the effects of sin? Jesus says you would know them by their fruit. And what does the teacher's lifestyle produce? What does their teaching lead us to do? Don't say you weren't warned, because following Jesus has always been a difficult path, but a good one at best. How are we doing? Doing good? All right, let's move into our next part. As we think about how the church survives under great stress and these false teachers, Paul tells Timothy that if the church is going to withstand any of this, an outward form of godliness is not enough for Christian fellowship. I'm going to say that again, just so it sticks in our minds and more importantly in our hearts. An outward form of godliness is not enough for Christian fellowship. Let's say I come into church wearing a Seahawks jersey. Does that make me a fan? Maybe at first glance. But I'm going to help you out here. It certainly does not. If you know me, I am a huge 49ers fan. So if I ever walk in here wearing that hideous outfit or that hideous jersey, maybe the first thing out of your mouth should be, "Who are you and what have you done with the real Eric?" Do not be deceived by the initial outside appearance. Godlessness has symptoms. And you will be able to tell by the people's actions, what they say, what they do, how they hold themselves. British theologian John Stott remarks how these symptoms that you see in verses 2 through 5 begin and end with how we love. Look with me in the text. For people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. And then here in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See how this whole list of undesirable qualities is framed. It's framed about around the distortion of love. And everything in between that frame gives us a picture of who these people are. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, said that the human heart suffers from this case of disordered loves. His philosophy stated that human beings are created primarily as lovers, and our original function was to love God and the creation that he provided us with. However, because of our inherited sinful condition, our love is rather crooked and distorted. We love the created rather than the creator. And when we chase after things that we think will bring about true happiness in our lives, pleasure becomes a substitute for God. These things can often get mixed up for us. Yes, God does want us to be happy, but the pursuit of pleasure and happiness might not always be the pursuit of him. Each one of these symptoms, like being boastful, arrogant, brutal, or even betraying others, is because people choose to live without the knowledge of the truth and choosing to direct the focus inward on their own desires rather than the desires of God. And here's the most dangerous thing about this. When we get to verse 5, Paul says that these people hold to a form of godlessness, but actually deny its power. They can look the part, they can play the part, but they are actually not whom they say they are. Their behaviors say otherwise. And that's the peril of false teachers. Someone that looks safe, but in reality is a deadly threat to you and your life with God. And Timothy, then, is commanded to avoid these people, to make sure that they are out of the congregation because they must be kept away so they cannot have influence on the rest of the flock. And as the church removes itself from the imposter that is among them, they protect the power and the meaning of what it is to live in God's grace. So take sin seriously and reorder your loves towards loving God and loving others. This passage isn't saying that you need to be perfect to come to church. And if you're reading the list, you should probably even consider, and like I have, to see yourself in it, to be like, oh my goodness, I've definitely loved money rather than I've loved God. Or I've been slanderous, or I've been out with self-control sometimes. If you don't see yourself within this, I mean, I'd be a little concerned. Do we take sin seriously? How often do we attend church or participate in the community of Jesus without taking time to really confess our sin? You know, a good friend of mine called me up one day out of the blue, and he said, "Hey, do you remember when we were talking last week? And I said this." He said that, you know, when I said this, I wasn't really honoring Christ in that moment. I want to ask for your forgiveness. And I wasn't offended at what he said at all. In fact, I kind of forgot about what this person had said. But yet I was so touched that he would come and call me about this, to openly confess this and to realize that, hey, what I say matters. And how I conduct myself when no one's looking, or just even in the presence of trusted friends, that truly is part of that grace-filled community that you and I live in. I was so touched by that. Just a simple call between friends where he said, "I need to confess my sin to you." Do we do that often? Like that's even part of the Lord's Prayer. How often do we ask God for daily bread, yet kind of skip over the part when it's like, oh yeah, forgive us as you've forgiven others? It is easy for us to be like what Jesus described as whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, yet on the inside we are unclean and full of uncleanliness and death. We're obsessed with our image and afraid of what people think of us, rejecting us for where we have failed. But know this, the body of Christ and the people who sit next to us are here to to talk about the healing that Jesus brings. So confess your sins to one another. Ask for forgiveness, because the worst thing that we can do in our lives is to live with sin that has been unrepentant. We're always looking for ways in which people have sinned against us, but ask yourselves, you know, where have I really sinned against my neighbor? And where do I need forgiveness? How we doing? It's a lot. This brings us into our next point, that spiritual immaturity is the bait of Satan. In verse 6, Paul gives a cultural example to explain his thinking. And some translations have here and say that these false teachers are those who not only just like get their way into house, but they like worm their way. They worm their way into households. They're cunning people who deceive the weakest of the flock. And these weak women, which the false teachers have been targeting, have three descriptors. They're weighed by sins, meaning they're unrepentant, or they're burdened by the weight of their choices. They go throughout and they chase various passions. They're led by wherever their heart desires and whatever they crave in the moment. Lastly, they're idle. They're not rooted of making a practice of their faith. That's when it said they're always in the state of learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's like their growth is stunted. It's like a plant that is growing, but that does not produce any fruit whatsoever. Now, Paul isn't making here a statement about all women. I don't believe that. I know many women in my life who are smarter, actually, than I am, and probably wiser as well. But what Paul does here is he uses this group of vulnerable women to explain that just like these people we know about, others too will be a target. If anyone doesn't confess sin, if they don't take sin seriously, if they don't have self-control over their passions or their sinful nature, or if they're not rooted in the truth through community by actually practicing it, they set themselves as a target to these predators. You know, unbelief is a threat to Christianity not because of other religions in the world, but instead of how we think. It's how we think that matters. And so Paul's job of instructing Timothy to lead the church is not just how to love God with our minds, but more so how do we love God with all of our heart? But if the gospel doesn't convict you or move you to repent, you'll never experience the transformation that you might desire in your life. You'll always be learning, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth. And Jesus' disciples are to be shaped by the Spirit. They are those who naturally want to live their lives in a way that loves God and neighbor. When Jesus says, you'll joyfully give to the poor, these people do. It's not a chore. When Jesus says, you know, turn the other cheek or go within the extra mile, these people will willingly do so. And it won't seem like they have to like muster up all this strength in order to go there. How do we do this? We root ourselves in Christian community and know God in the process. If you're familiar with G.I. Packer, he talks a lot about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And I find this true to be a lot of the times. Knowing about God and knowing God. It's like if a person is sitting on a balcony and watching people take off on a journey down on the road below. It's one thing to see the path from above and to see people taking it. But it's also another thing to get your feet dirty on the earthly terrain and to actually walk the path that people are taking. So it is with knowing God. We cannot do it from afar. So do not make Christianity just a simple academic exercise. It is a way of life, even when people are not watching you. Like any relationship, to love and to truly know someone requires us to be vulnerable. When we allow God to know us in the process and meet our hurt and our pain and our struggles, that's when we begin to experience transformation. And what Paul states is Christ formed in us. The best way we can do that is to actually root ourselves in Christian community. And it's here that we are formed and that we are known. And it's where we can learn about good theology and sound doctrine. It's where we can confess sin freely to one another, without the fear of being rejected. and where we can too experience forgiveness. It's one thing to come to worship just on Sunday mornings, but a priority for followers of Jesus to be deeply rooted in the community. Again, maybe this is another shameless plug for joining life groups, because you become like the community that you surround yourself with. Lastly, true godly work shall withstand even its toughest opponents. Here's an example that Paul gives Timothy of the appearance of godliness versus true godliness. This book is surprisingly filled with a lot of Old Testament references. And next week, when we get to 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul's going to say, all scripture is God-breathed. He's not just talking about the new, but he's talking about the old. So the Old Testament can be where God's wisdom meets us. Don't just regard it as history. Jannes and Jambres, surprisingly enough, are not found in the Old Testament. But through extra-biblical literature and Jewish tradition, they actually are the names assigned by the Jews for the magicians in Pharaoh's court. So Timothy would know what Paul was talking about here. Paul says, Timothy, remember Moses? He was also a shepherd of God's people. Maybe he was just like you, kind of. Maybe a little timid, afraid, sometimes even feeling a little disqualified from leading God's people. Like he wasn't the prime number one choice. He too had people who opposed him, false teachers who stood against him. And what happened? Let's look at Exodus 7. It tells the story of Moses and Aaron, who are obedient to God and go before Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And if you're a boomer, you're thinking of Charlton Heston. And if you're a millennial, you're thinking of Val Kilmer. But they go down here and they throw the staff before Pharaoh. It becomes a snake. And it's a sign to Pharaoh that says, look, Pharaoh, you're dealing with the divine here. You're dealing with the God over every single thing in the universe. But what do the false teachers do? Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, they come out and they produce the same act by their secret arts. In a way of saying, you know what, God? You're just part of the pantheon of many. We are the ones who truly have the truth. And maybe if you remember from that story, it's the snake of Moses that eats the magician's snakes. Throughout Exodus, Moses and Aaron execute God's judgment. And at times, the magicians can produce somewhat the same thing. But over time, they prove to be nothing more than just court jesters rather than magicians. Unable to do the same things that God can do. The picture that Paul is drawing for Timothy here is for him to see himself like Moses with Israel. Israel in Egypt is like kind of the church in Ephesus. Jannes and Jambres are like the false teachers of their time. They know about God, but there are all these competing ideas about who he is and what truth is. But like Pharaoh's wise men, they will have the appearance of godliness, yet their actions will prove their ignorance and fall subject to God's judgment. Jannes and Jambres succumb to their own folly, as the narrative in Exodus exposes that they cannot replicate all the signs which God can do. They are frauds. And just when Timothy believes that they might speak better or be smarter or have more influence than he does, he can rest in knowing that they will not make any more progress in their efforts. For you cannot thwart the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. So in light of all this, when we encounter false teachers or things that kind of seem out of our control, we rest in knowing that God will judge these false teachers accordingly. You know what God often does is he lets our sinful behaviors discipline us. If you've been paying attention just over these past verses and the things that we've been reading through, you'll know that our choices matter. And how we choose to live determines if we'll have proper fellowship with one another and with God. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And if we want to live according to God's will, we must rid ourselves of sin. And we can only do that truly through trusting Jesus. If you're in a leadership position and you are faced with those opposing you, know that the true work of God shall be able to withstand any sinful opposition. Do not be fooled that sometimes in ministry, numbers always equal success. A false teacher's efforts will be stifled because of sin, and because of their choices, they are in fact limited in what they can do. And if you're living rightly with God, this verse isn't a promise that everything will go right for you. It certainly might not. It might be confusing to our American ideas of what success is. But in this moment, you will find that it is not your will, but it is God's will that will be accomplished. And that is what we must rest in. And when we see false teachers, and when we feel like we don't have the power to actually do anything about it, we know that God sees our struggle and has already allowed for their sin to thwart their goals. So choose to live rightly with God. Today we have the opportunity to come to the communion table. And we can remind ourselves what Jesus has done for us in removing our sin. When Jesus took the bread and when he took the cup, he was giving the church directions on how they would invite others to participate in the legacy of the new covenant and that God will turn hearts back in worship to him. And as you sit this morning and wait for the bread and the come to you, know this. Take time to reflect on that Jesus is coming back for the church. And through his love and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can reorder our love back to God. And in this community, we can experience the divine fellowship that comes through the grace of Christ and rest in knowing that judgment is coming on those who oppose it. Let's pray. Father, you know that we are people who struggle with sin in a broken world. And we know that your Son has come to rescue us from our sins. Jesus has set us free from death, and in you we find life. Teach us this week to commit ourselves to you if we have fallen. Renew us, Jesus, as we boldly approach your table, where you offer us your body and blood, and through your grace we are sustained and made new. Let us live in the courage that your Spirit gives us to live in truth, and may we experience grace through this meal, that we would understand the unity that we have as believers and be reminded of the grace that keeps us together. In your holy and precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.